You're here. Happy Mother's Day. I love you. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we count it a privilege to be able to lift up our voices together as brothers and sisters in Christ as we celebrate especially our Lord Jesus. But Father, as we do that, we are remembering and celebrating the mothers among us as well. Father, thank you so much for what our mothers have meant to us, what you did in our lives through them. Not a single one of them were perfect, and that's good because they didn't have any perfect children either. And that's us. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom in designing families the way they're supposed to work. Help us and our families in this church, Father, to be models to this community, to our society, of what a family and a marriage is supposed to be like, that they might see a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church in the relationship between husbands and wives that are part of our church. Thank you for that privilege, Father, of being walking, living, breathing object lessons to the world of how much Christ loved His church because He loved even the likes of us and saved us. And we thank you for that, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. Speak to us now through your word. May our hearts be pliable, that your Holy Spirit may accomplish the work you desire to accomplish in each of our lives, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you have not already, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are continuing this study, and it's kind of a textual study. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. But in chapter 5, we're doing kind of an expanded topical study on this matter of church discipline. I want to teach on it because it's not needed right now, to my knowledge. So that if it ever is, God forbid, that we as a church are committed to holiness, we as a church are committed to obedience, and we as a church are committed to loving one another enough to make the hard decisions when it's necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read the last half of the chapter this time. We've read the first half a couple of times. I'm going to start at beginning in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Follow along with me. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Obviously, this is strong talk. It's strong talk because of the serious consequences of sin going unchecked within a local assembly, within a local church. And so Paul is writing to this church and admonishing them concerning the importance of church discipline. Let me just quickly review. We consider the necessity of church discipline. First of all, it's commanded. It's a matter of obedience for us as a church that when necessary, we would exercise church discipline. Secondly, it's demanded by the holiness of the church. Both individually, we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, individually, each one of us, but also collectively, we as a local church are a temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The need for restoration. If we don't exercise church discipline, then we are permitting that sin to continue. Love doesn't do that. Love wants to see that brother or sister restored. Fourthly, the need for protection. Paul says in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven, leaven's a whole lump. Don't you understand that if sin is allowed in an assembly unchecked, it will spread? and others will be affected. And then finally, our obligation to the world. The world has a right to expect to see that we take God and holiness seriously. They have a right to expect that. Secondly, the grounds for church discipline: wrong doctrine, because it causes stumbling blocks, causes dissensions, it upsets the faith of people, and it spreads. And then wrong living. And we looked at several passages to talk about specifics. Immorality, sexual immorality, obviously in this passage, the works of the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. A lazy, unruly lifestyle. I want us to be careful concerning our attitude in church discipline. There should be no gossip. That's why if there is sin, it needs to be brought out. If there is unconfessed, continued, unrepented sin. I'm not talking about somebody commits a sin and they are immediately overwhelmed with guilt and shame and they confess it to God and anybody else that was affected and it's done. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about sin that is ongoing. No gossip and no pride. Paul says later on in the same book, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Proper attitudes, however, there should be grief. We should be grieving over the person who has been caught up in sin because of what it's doing to their lives, what it's doing to their walk with the Lord, what it's doing to their testimony, what it's doing to their ministry in the local church, what it's doing to all of us as the body of Christ. Paul said, is anyone in the body of Christ weak without me being weak also? No. You might think, well, I can do this sin and it doesn't affect anybody else. You know, it's just me. Hey, you got that all wrong, beloved. The minute you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became part of the body of Christ. And when you started attending this church, you became part of this assembly, and your sin affects all of us. Whether we're aware of it or not, your sin affects us. There should be grief. There should be love. There should be humility, and there should be fear. Fear lest we also be drawn into that same kind of sin. Goals in church discipline cause shame and grief. It ought to be uncomfortable. I mean, you know, when you spank your children, your goal was to cause them some unpleasantness, right? You're trying to get them to associate disobedience with unpleasant consequences so they won't disobey again, right? Well, there ought to be consequences in a local assembly when there is sin. Cause shame and grief. Cause repentance and restoration. That's really the ultimate goal. Causing shame and grief is just a step. The ultimate goal is to bring that person to repentance and restoration. You want to bring them back to a walk of fellowship. And then to cause fear in the rest of the people. Because they realize, hey, this is an assembly of people that doesn't take sin lightly. This is an assembly of people. I can't just go out and live the way I want to anyway. I have to be careful because I'm part of a body. And then last week we finally got into talking about some of the steps of church discipline. Go to Matthew chapter 18 with me. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Let me give the disclaimer that I mentioned last week, right after I sneeze. I guess it's going to be a minute yet. Okay, this is not a local church situation, Matthew 18. This is Jesus talking to disciples in a Jewish setting, talking about life under the Old Testament law, but living under the covenant of Israel with God. That covenant nation had a relationship to God which was similar to the relationship that we as part of the church have. They were part of a group that God was dealing with as a group. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is actually, ideally, where it all can end. Where it all can end. Because that brother who has now committed this sin, and somebody knows about it, and somebody loves him enough to say, I'm going to go to him. And I mentioned last week, you go to that person when their conscience is still tender, when they're still concerned and they're still sensitive before God. You go to that person, and I believe there's a very good chance that they will be restored as a result of your intercession and intervention on their behalf. Go to that person. But if we are aware of sin in a brother's life and we just say, oh well, you know, I hope Dave gets around to going and visiting him. He sure got problems. I sure hope Dave will do something about that. You know what? Dave may not even have a clue what's going on. You may know much more about each other's life than I do. I mean, after all, everybody tries to, you know, keep up a good face in front of the pastor. Okay? You may be aware of something in a brother or sister's life that I wouldn't have a clue about. It's your responsibility. It's your job to go to them, beloved. You say, oh man, I wasn't what I signed on for when I became part of the body of Christ. Sorry, that was included. It's a package deal. You don't live the Christian life alone. It's a group project. It's a group project. We looked at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 last week, and the importance of, first of all, looking out for your own heart, and then looking out for each other. Going to that person while they're still tender, before they get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Individual intervention. Secondly, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now it's branching out. The number of confronters is growing. Minutely, it's only gone from one to two or three. The idea is that maybe he won't pay attention to one person coming to him, but he might pay attention if two or three approach him. If two or three become aware of it, two or three are concerned enough for him, two or three go to him and say, you know, is this really going on in your life? This is really concerning me about you. Is this going on because I love you too much to want to see you continue in this kind of behavior or this attitude? I love you too much for that. Ideally, that would be the end of it. If the individual confrontation didn't end it, ideally then, taking two or three with you would end it. And he cites the quotation from the Old Testament that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every issue would be established. You see, in the Old Testament, no one was allowed to be condemned on the testimony of one person. Because somebody could get it in for you, and they could go to the authorities and say, hey, I saw so-and-so, and they were breaking the Sabbath, and that's a capital offense. Okay? And just because you ticked off one person, they weren't able to execute you or to bring a judgment against you on the basis of one witness. There had to be two or three. There had to be two or three. In fact, keep your finger here and go with me to 1 Timothy 5. First Timothy 5, Paul's talking here about how a church is supposed to treat their pastor, their elders. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. You know what? Sometimes a pastor fulfilling his ministry, preaching the word, teaching against sin, is going to irritate somebody. And they may get it in for that pastor. Now, maybe you can't imagine that because you love your pastor so much. But trust me, it happens in churches. I could tell you horror stories of church-pastor relationships. But look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Again, a pastor might get somebody ticked off at him because he preaches against some pet sin, or, you know, preaches some pet doctrine that this person doesn't like, or preaches against something the person does like. And so he brings charges against the pastor. Timothy says, don't even listen to him. If there's only one person bringing an accusation against an elder, don't even listen to him. Unless there are two or three, don't even pay attention. I guess Paul knew that we pastors become targets for people who get disgruntled. Step number three. Go with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, there was a problem. It was a doctrinal problem primarily, but it was becoming an interpersonal problem. Acts chapter 15, start with me in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're teaching a false gospel. They're teaching heresy, beloved. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done among them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, notice that, these people who are teaching false doctrine were believers. Is it possible for a person who is a believer later to get confused about how a person gets saved and start teaching a false gospel, even though they had originally believed the truth? Yeah, it is. That's possible. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Here's a doctrinal problem. And it's causing dissension. It caused dissension in the church. Galatians chapter 2. Peter was there visiting Paul in the church at Antioch. And he was fellowshipping, having meal with the Gentiles, because that's what they did there. Until some guys came down from Jerusalem, from James. And when these Jewish Christian leaders arrived there, Peter started to pull away from the Gentiles, and he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. And Paul rebuked him to the face. Paul stood up to the great apostle Peter and said, Peter, you're not walking upright to the gospel. You know why it was so important to do it publicly? Because of having a public influence on the assembly there in Antioch. Even Barnabas had been led astray by Peter's false actions. So it was corrupting the fellowship of the church. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas and some others down to Jerusalem to discuss it. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. You see, sometimes it's necessary to call the church leadership together. Everything we've been talking about before, individual intervention, group, small group intervention, two or three, that has been without involving the church leadership. And if it had been settled in step one, or it had been settled in step two, it would never need to come to the church leadership. But if it can't be, then it needs to be brought to the church leadership. In those days, it was the apostles and the elders. We don't have apostles anymore, so now it would be the elders of the church. Church leadership consideration. The leadership then should look into it and go back to Matthew 18. Following the church leadership privately looking into it, then there should be public examination. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the... And I really wish they hadn't used the word church here, because it's not a church situation yet. The church didn't start until the day of Pentecost. The word church literally just means assembly. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out group. Tell it to the assembly. If it's in Judean times, in Jesus' days, it would be talking to the synagogue. It would be talking about the synagogue. The local assembly where you come together. If he refuses to listen to them, the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's public exclusion. Public exclusion. Ideally, this could be resolved by personal intervention, personal confrontation. An individual going to a brother one-on-one, or an individual going to a sister in Christ and saying, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about what you're doing. If individual and small group intervention is not successful, then the church leadership needs to be brought in and they need to consider what to do. And I would suggest here, and I hate to have to suggest this, but at this point, the church is treading on thin ice in the society we live in today. Because there have been lawsuits brought against churches who undertook church discipline against a member. People have sued their church for doing what God says a church is supposed to do. So, at this point, when it is brought to the leadership of the church, at this point, it is absolutely crucial that the church leadership follow the direction of the church bylaws to the letter. If the church bylaws require a certified letter of notification that there's going to be a church consideration of this, a hearing or something, then, beloved, you better send a certified letter of announcement. Whatever the church bylaws spell out, the church leadership had better follow, because if they don't, they're leaving themselves wide open to get sued. Now, 20 years ago, I wouldn't have had to have bothered mentioning that. It just wasn't something that people would have thought of. Who would have dreamed of suing your church for doing what God says churches are supposed to do? Hey, people do it frequently now. Public examination. Look back at 1 Corinthians 5 again. It would be nice if we could say, oh, well, let's just sweep this under the rug. You know what? Things you sweep under the rug always become things that you trip over later. Eventually, you get such bulges under the rug that you're going to be tripping over them. Now, I realize that, you know, you can't push that metaphor too far, but, okay. We as a congregation dare not sweep stuff under the rug. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, church, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, if it gets to this point, that the prior steps have not been successful in bringing the person back to fellowship with God, then the church has to take public action. Now, when I say public action, I mean public within the church. I'm not suggesting the church takes out an ad in the newspaper and says, okay, we are, you know, no, you don't do that. But it needs to be public within the assembly. It needs to be public within the assembly. Because it needs to be an assembly-wide, a body-wide action. As a result of that, then, there needs to be collective exclusion. In the situation where Jesus was talking with the disciples in the Jewish setting, he said, let him be to you as a tax gatherer, as a tax collector, and a Gentile, as a heathen. Okay. In other words, you just disfellowship him. You don't have fellowship with that person. Does that mean that they wouldn't be allowed to attend church? You know, I would say that if a person under church discipline came to church, that they would be able to attend. But they don't take communion with us. We would have to exclude them from participation in the table of the Lord, because at that point they are not in fellowship with us or with the Lord. Is that serious? I think so. That would be a very serious step to take. Usually, if a person has been placed under church discipline, they just go. You know, in fact, you know what usually happens here? They just go down the block to another church. And they go to that other church and they tell that other church, you know, your messages are so wonderful, we just weren't getting fed in that other church. We just weren't growing. And more often than not, the leadership of that other church welcomes them with open arms and never contacts the previous church to find out really why they left. We have a standing joke around here about the people who used to go to our church. Okay? Some of those people who used to go to our church still live in the Denver area. In 36 years as a pastor, I've gotten one phone call from another pastor saying, you know, this person is visiting our church and they said they used to attend your church and I'd just like to know why they left. Are they under church discipline? Is there unfinished business at your church that I should recommend them to go back and finish? I so appreciated that call. But beloved, in 36 years as a pastor, I should have gotten more than one. It is a sad day for Christianity in America when someone can so easily avoid the consequences of church discipline by just leaving and going down the block to another church, and the new church never checks. In Paul's day, you couldn't do that because there was only one church in town. The growth of the church has unfortunately led to unfortunate consequences. And I don't think it's healthy for the church. Beloved, there are a lot of churches around here that we are not co-workers with. There are a lot of churches that are not preaching the gospel, that are not doing God's work. And you know what? They're not our co-workers. They're our targets. However, there are also a number of really good, sound, Bible-teaching churches around here, and we're on the same team that they are. We're not in competition with them. And I have called pastors in the past to ask, this person's coming to my church, they listed your church as their previous church membership, I just wanted to find out if there were any problems about why they left. You know, maybe it was, well, they left because, you know, so many people have left our church. We didn't have a youth program for their kids and they wanted to go to another church. Well, other times it's, I don't know why they left. But if they're growing at your church, then God bless you, brother. I commend them to your care. I appreciate that kind of response. But that's rare. It's rare that churches will communicate, even good, sound, Bible-teaching churches. Okay? There are some churches in the neighborhood here. If somebody comes to our church from there, you bet I'm going to be on the phone calling the pastor to find out what the deal is. That's the way it ought to be. When we make it possible for a person to eliminate the consequences of their actions, we encourage those actions. Do you understand what I'm saying? If a person is living in sin and the church takes an act of church discipline concerning that person, they ought to have to endure those consequences. and when they could just go down the block to another church and join in that fellowship, and they don't know anything about that person, so they not only don't know that they're under church discipline from our church, but they don't know what's going on in their life, it eliminates the consequences for that behavior, and it makes it easy for them to do that behavior. Actions have consequences, or they should. Okay, so how do we do it? Now, this is going to sound somewhat redundant. Church discipline, how should it happen? What should it look like? I suggest the first thing is there should be public rebuke. If it gets to the assembly stage, there should be public rebuke. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me, that passage. We were just there. The passage where Paul tells, if an elder sins, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on two or three witnesses. Look at the next verse. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. Public rebuke. If a member of this church is involved in sin, if I'm involved in sin and it becomes known and individuals have come and confronted me and I didn't respond and it comes to the church, I expect you as a church to rebuke me. I expect you to do it publicly within this assembly. I expect you to do it collectively. Because that's one of the steps that God wants to use to protect the assembly. Go a couple books later. 1st, 2nd Timothy, then Titus. Look at Titus chapter 1 with me. Titus chapter 1. Titus had a tough job. Paul left him on the island of Crete. Now, Cretans had a reputation. Verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How would you like to be pastor of a church in a community that had that reputation? Pick up with me in verse 10. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Say, man, Dave, you're really getting strong. You're really preaching hard on us. I'm just reading what Paul wrote. Don't get mad at me. You know, take it up with Paul. Who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Don't we love our families enough to want to protect them from the corruption of false teaching? Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You ever known preachers that were just in it for the money? Okay, most of you are old enough to remember the televangelist scandals of the 80s and 90s. The lavish, elaborate lifestyle that some of those people, and they would go on TV begging for money and godly, faithful widows and people were sending in their last pennies and enabling these people to live lavish, ungodly lifestyles. Lavish, ungodly lifestyles. Verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Did you see that command? Reprove them severely. Public rebuke. There's another step. After public rebuke, and maybe along the same time as a public rebuke, there may be the loss of responsibility, authority, position in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We won't take time to read that. Titus chapter 1, we won't take time to read that because those passages are giving qualifications for an elder. if an elder no longer meets those qualifications, then he should no longer be an elder. Ideally, you know, when this church examined me in 1975 to call me to be your pastor, you had decided, because we had been members of the church for a year and a half, you had seen my interaction with Linda. I had been a deacon for a year at that time. I had been serving as interim pastor for 5 months. You had heard my preaching. You had observed my lifestyle. And you had had opportunity to conclude that you believed I was qualified to be an elder, and you voted to call me as a pastor. And actually, outside of Linda, none of you were there. Alice was there. I take it back. Alice was there, and if he was here, Dennis was... I mean, he usually sits over there. But. Okay, Alice was there. Okay, you know what? Every year since then, at our January annual business meeting, you have had the opportunity to vote private, secret ballot. I believe that Pastor Dave is still qualified and eligible to be an elder in this church. We require that you give annual review of my life and ministry. I've heard horror stories of churches that had terrible pastors that they couldn't get rid of. I heard one horror story. I'll share it with you quickly. I've told it before. A church here in the Lakewood area, Jefferson County area, called a man to be their pastor. And not very long after he got there, he started, you know, coming back to the board asking for more money. Well, he needed more, you know, to pay his moving expenses. And then he needed more because his house payment was more than he expected. Then he needed more money, and just constantly coming back to the board asking for more money. That went on for about 6 months or so. Then the board started getting reports that this pastor was openly propositioning women in the church. And first they heard one, and then they heard a second, and then they heard a third. And they finally, it had to come to, and they had the courage to undertake steps of church discipline. They finally had to take it to the church as an assembly, called a church meeting. We've had these accusations against the pastor. The women stood up and said, "This is what he said to me." And the church finally voted to dismiss him as their pastor. In that process, they contacted his previous church. And he said, "You know, we're really curious about this, because since he's been here, he's done nothing but ask for more money and ask for more money. And then we found out he's been propositioning women for sexual conduct in the church. Did he do anything like that when he was at your church?" And the leaders of the church said, "Oh, yeah, that's just like what he was doing here." And he said, "Why did you give him a good report then? Why did you give him a good reference? Why didn't you tell us?" And he said, "Because we're afraid you wouldn't take him and we'd be stuck with him." True story. I kid you not. Can you imagine one church doing that to another church? Beloved, every January, I hope you take that seriously. If I am not qualified to be your pastor, if you see sin in my life, if you have detected false teaching in my ministry, vote me out. In fact, don't wait for January. We have provision in our Constitution that, you know, I remember 5 or 10 of you can call a business meeting, and, you know, it took a 75% majority vote to call me. It only takes 50% to vote me out. We deliberately made it easier to get rid of a pastor than to get one, because we don't want you saddled with a pastor who's not qualified. And so we require annual review of my life and teaching. And if I'm not qualified, beloved, for your own sake, for the good of the ministry, for the good of the Lord Jesus Christ, vote me out. Loss of responsibility. Go to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." You're going to teach the word, you're going to have to be responsible to live what you're teaching. Because somebody who teaches something they're not living, what's the name we give to the people who do that? Hypocrite. Absolutely. James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct our entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great, driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set on fire of our members, is that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James says, you know, if you're going to stand up in front of people and teach the word, you better watch your life. If you see me not living what I'm preaching, then for your own sake, for the sake of your brothers and sisters sitting out there, vote me out. Loss of responsibility, loss of authority, loss of position. That's a very significant option for church discipline. Is that a serious thing? Is it serious for a church to vote out their pastor? Absolutely. It's not anything that ought to be done lightly. But for the sake of the good of the body of Christ, when it's necessary, it must be done. When it's necessary, it must be done. If it comes to that, beloved, I want you to do that. If I am teaching false doctrine, if I'm not living what I'm teaching, get rid of me. Don't let me continue to be your pastor. For the sake of the testimony of our Lord. I know this is heavy. I really would rather preach something else. But I have to be true to God's word as we go through His word. And I think this is an important teaching. Lord willing, we'll finish this up next week. Let's bow before our Lord. Father, as we look at these passages and we realize the seriousness of the actions that your word is demanding that we as believers, that we as a local church take, we understand, Father, this is serious business because holiness is serious to you. You take holiness, you take the purity of the body of Christ, you take the testimony of the body of Christ before the world as a very serious matter, and we should too. Father, I pray that church discipline will never be necessary again in this church. But if it ever becomes necessary, I pray, Father, that we will have the courage and the love for you and for our brothers and sisters and for the unsaved in our community to do what's necessary. That the purity of the church, the purity of our teaching, the purity of our testimony would be maintained. Because all of those are necessary if we're going to serve Jesus Christ properly. And we want to do that. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. May that be the case for Fellowship Bible Church until Jesus comes. But we ask it in His name. Amen. May God's grace be with you. Happy Mother's Day.